Pray together. Father, you are a great and mighty God. Our language fails us. Our sinful minds, our distracted affections, all of those fail as we seek to proclaim the greatness of your name, the mercy that you have displayed to us through the sacrificial death and the atoning work of your Son. We praise you for his person, who he is, and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And we praise you, Holy Spirit, for being among us this morning, for giving us your word, for giving us the ability by your grace to peer into the majesty of the mind of God through your word. And I pray for your help, that we might understand, that we might see more clearly the glory and the beauty of our Savior, that we might see ourselves more clearly this afternoon as we look into the perfect law of liberty, mourn over the sin that remains, and yet rejoice and find comfort in a Savior who is eager and ready to preserve us all the way to the end. And we thank you in his name. Amen. I ask you to turn to your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we find ourselves here still at the beginning of our Lord's sermon, what is frequently known as the Sermon on the Mount. I shared with you 2 weeks ago a title that I think is more apt, more appropriate, and that is the Discourse on Discipleship. Our Lord is intending for this sermon to be applied specifically to believers, to those who are in his kingdom, to children of the living God. And we need to remind ourselves that as we look into these Beatitudes, we find here in the Beatitudes things that are contrary to our nature. We will not, for instance, read this morning's text, "Blessed are those who mourn," and think, "Oh yeah, well, I do that automatically. It just naturally comes to me." And if it does, then we're not understanding what our Lord means to mourn. We will not find ourselves naturally, for instance, poor in spirit or mourning our sin. We will not by chance discover meekness cultivated in our hearts or find ourselves just naturally hungering and thirsting after righteousness. These are fruits that the Spirit produces in us. And Jesus says, blessed are they who find these things in their own souls. And we need to remember that the descriptions we have here in the Beatitudes are to be applied universally to believers. We wouldn't, for instance, look at the first and second Beatitude and say, well, that one fits this group of saints, but really numbers 3, 4, and 5 fit a different group of saints. No, we would expect, by God's mercy and the grace working in us, for all of these to be applied to every believer. And of course, they will grow and mature as we are conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And we considered last week this blessing, this benediction that God pronounces on us. And we need to respond to that by praising God for what fruit we find in our souls. As we look into the text this morning and we discover and look and examine, what does it mean to mourn? And to the extent that we find that in our own soul, we ought to praise God for it and further seek him to cultivate more of it in us. So to be blessed, as we said last week, to be blessed, to be happy, is to have a settled and abiding joy, an enduring confidence, a resolute conviction that God's favor rests upon you, no matter the immediate circumstances of your life. To be blessed is to be happy, but to be happy is certainly more than what our culture seeks after. To be happy, happy. A joyful disposition is not all that the Lord has in mind here. This is a benediction pronounced by our Lord that also presupposes his unique authority to give that blessing. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to say, blessed are you. He has the sovereign right to pronounce favor on those who are citizens of his kingdom. And that's why he can say, blessed are, for instance, the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Today, saints, we stand under his blessing. He freely gives it to those who belong to him. He's not commanding us to earn it by our keeping of the law. He's going to examine the law in detail over the next several chapters of Matthew and throughout his sermon. But he's not saying, if you will follow this law, you will be blessed. He gives the blessing first. He simply declares that his people are blessed. Our Lord blesses before he makes demands upon us. So we need to have those things forefront in our minds as we consider our text this morning. Verse 4 is our text. It's very, very short, but I think you'll see there is much here for our consideration. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It, of course, is linked with the first one. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. All the Beatitudes, none of them should stand in isolation. All of them should be seen as a group and linked together. And they interwork with each other. Blessed are those who mourn. What is the definition of mourning? What does our Lord mean by that? John MacArthur points out that there are 9 different words in the New Testament. The New Testament was originally written in Greek. 9 different words in the Greek language that refer to grieving or mourning or sorrow. 9 different words, which makes sense to us, doesn't it? There are all kinds of things that make us sorrowful, and not all of them are the same. To be sorrowful over a minor inconvenience in the day is far different than to be sorrowful over the loss of a loved one. Or a sorrow over our own sin and depravity. There are different kinds of mourning, different degrees of mourning and sorrow. What does our Lord mean when he promises comfort to those who mourn? And it's very interesting. The scriptures speak very clearly about the contrast between how a Christian approaches the idea of mourning and grieving and that with the rest of the world. For instance, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church, and they've written to him asking questions. And they had it in their mind that the Lord was going to come really fast. He was coming any moment. And what do we do with those who have died and miss it when the Lord comes? That was one of their questions. And Paul's assuring them that have no worry. And he uses the term falling asleep, but it's a euphemism. He means those who have died. And he says, listen to this. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. In other words, those who have already died. They're buried. That you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now notice Paul says, I don't want you to be uninformed so that you don't have to grieve. He never says don't grieve. He says, you should grieve in a different way. Your grieving is not like those of the nations, those of the Gentiles, those of the unbeliever. He points to the uniqueness of Christian mourning versus unbelievers. There is something different. So when we come to this statement, blessed are those who mourn, and we understand this in the overall context of Christ speaking to believers, we need to understand he's differentiating us. One of the ways in which we are differentiated are in the ways in which we grieve, the ways in which we mourn, the ways in which we express sorrow. Think about this, and we think, wow, what a contrast to our culture. Our culture will do almost anything to avoid sorrow, won't we? And we find ourselves caught up in some of this worldly thinking sometimes. The world around us seeks in any way possible to avoid mourning. The world prefers a shallow existence even to the deep waters of grief. We will choose not to love because it might lead to sorrow. We will choose the shallow life apart from a body of Christ because it's potentially painful. We will choose all kinds of things. We will entertain ourselves. We will distract ourselves. We will busy ourselves. We will chemically alter ourselves. We will entertain. We will do just about anything to avoid sorrow. We will grumble, we will complain, or even worse, and we'll see a few examples of that in a moment. And even among Christians, we follow into sometimes these same kinds of patterns, and we think that we ought to avoid any kind of suffering. Or when we find ourselves in a state of sorrow or grieving or mourning, we think something must be wrong. This must be a sign of God's disfavor. This must be an indication that God is not pleased with me if something bad has happened. And then we become sorrowful for that instead. Or, to avoid mourning that is inevitable in a fallen world, our culture often prefers anger to mourning. Our culture would rather get mad than mourn and grieve. The psalmist declares, "Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning." But far too often, it's anger that comes in the morning, not joy. There must be someone to blame and someone to pay. I want to consider a few examples of this. As we look at a national level, for instance, September 11th, 2001, our nation was attacked, and we responded as a nation, for the most part, with profound grief and mourning over more than 3,000 lives that were lost, justly and rightly mourning the loss of those who had been viciously attacked as they sat at their desks and worked. But how quickly did that fade and turn into something else entirely? It wasn't mourning, it was now anger, vengeance. The anger sets in, and surely this is someone's fault. It's the government's fault. It's people of privilege. It's white people. It's black people. It's not. It's something else. Or a hurricane slams the Gulf Coast of Louisiana and Mississippi when Hurricane Katrina hit. A human catastrophe, a natural disaster. People displaced, killed, homes lost, everything lost. And we mourned only briefly, and then our nation turns to anger and we blame. We can't settle in and say, "This is horrific. May we mourn together." Or even just in this past week, at a Cincinnati zoo, a gorilla is shot and killed to save a little boy. Rather than simply sitting back and mourning the loss of a majestic creature, mourning the trauma to a boy and his family, mourning the sorrow that zookeepers who have worked closely with these animals certainly will feel, what do? We get angry. We start blasting cruise missiles into the Middle East, or we start launching firebombs into the middle of Facebook. And it's the same emotion. It's the same reaction. Weeping may tarry for the night, but anger comes with the morning. Seems to be often the case. And saints, I'm not saying these things to make political statements. I'm saying it to provoke us to consider, how do we respond? It's easy to see it in our culture. It's easy to see it out there. But what goes on in our hearts when sorrow comes, when mourning comes, when tragedy strikes? How do we respond? Do we humble ourselves under the hand of providence, recognizing that sometimes God accomplishes purposes through what we see as very dark days? Or do we respond in another way? In what ways are we tempted to respond? Again, busyness, distraction, anger, grumbling? What ways are we tempted rather than mourn? Because our Lord says, "Blessed are those who mourn," not those who get angry, not those who distract themselves, not those who busy themselves, not those who chemically sedate themselves. The list goes on. Blessed are they who mourn. But we find examples of this in the Bible also. And the Bible is brutally honest with us sometimes about the nature of man. And one of the most tragic instances in the Scriptures we find in 2 Samuel chapter 13 with a young man named Amnon who violates his own sister, Tamar. He tricks her into caring for him, and she comes in and serves him, and he takes advantage of her. And in the response to this, Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this to heart." Terrible advice. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. A great sin was done under the very roof of King David. But instead of mourning and a sober seeking of justice, the two men had a unique opportunity, a brother and a father. Rather than mourning, they got angry. One with an anger that resulted in a passivity and a refusal to do anything. And the other that plotted vengeance. And these kinds of responses to tragedy can happen in any context. It can happen in a church, in a home, in our workplaces, in our extended families. Genuine suffering occurs either naturally or man-made, and we don't know how to mourn. These are important things to consider and to think through, because when our Lord says, "Blessed are they who mourn," we want to know, what does this look like? How do we prevent ourselves? How do we avoid the temptation? How do we guard ourselves? How do we call upon the name of the Lord when we are tempted in other ways, rather than saying, "Grieve, sorrowful, I'm mourning, I'm hurting"? We believe the lie that any state of mind is preferred to the helplessness of sorrow. If you've known profound grief, you know the helplessness and sometimes even hopelessness that overtakes you. When things have happened and we feel so out of control in a time of grief, and let's face it, we want to control, don't we? We want to manage. We want to have the reins. We want to be in charge. And grief, sometimes like very few other things, causes us to recognize I'm not in control. There's nothing I can do. And that bothers us at a level that we don't like to admit, doesn't it? To simply say, I can't do anything. I can't fix this. We want some way, somehow, to assert ourselves and change our circumstances, and we will do almost anything rather than submit ourselves to grief. Why is it so hard to mourn? I think it's this. I think it's because sorrow and mourning and grief are the ultimate in helplessness. It's difficult for us to humble ourselves under providence and accept hardship from His hand. We want to do, we want to work, we want to accomplish. But genuine mourning demands an admission of weakness and helplessness. But the Bible gives us also many favorable, very good examples of mourning, of the right kinds of mourning. So when Jesus speaks to us and says, "Blessed are those who mourn," the Scriptures have not left us without things that we can commend. Consider just a couple of examples. In the Epistle of James, in chapter 5, James says that as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. He's using the exact same language that our Lord used. Blessed are they who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So James references Job as a good example, the prophets, and of those he highlights Job in particular. And we could read through the entire book of Job and see a number of examples here. But let's consider just one from chapter 2. This is the second time that Satan has come and goes before the Lord and asks permission to torment Job. Now at this point, Job is not privy. He does not see what's taking place in heaven. He doesn't understand the purposes of God, the will of God. In chapter 2 of Job, verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? Job is a very helpful example to us of mourning his circumstances and rightly trusting that his suffering comes from the hand of a good God who is merciful and righteous and just. But I believe that Jesus here is probing deeper than this. Job was mourning the loss of his family, the loss of his property, the loss of now even of his health. But those were all still earthly circumstances. I believe the Lord, when he says, "Blessed are they who mourn," is probing something deeper. He's probing it to a state of mourning that's deeper than our national grief or our corporate grief or our individual grief. Suffering and mourning righteously in the presence of difficult circumstances is important, and we understand the disastrous effects of anger or fear or other ways of not dealing with our grief. But Jesus takes us deeper, not only in the extent of our mourning. He's not speaking only of a matter of a degree, how much are we mourning, but the reason for it, the motive for it, the root of our mourning. So when he pronounces his benediction, "Blessed are those who mourn," it's not simply for those who bear the sorrows of this world. It's not merely for those who mourn the loss of earthly things. It's for those who mourn the loss of something far more significant. What's he getting at? I think it's this. Blessed are those who mourn the depths of our fallenness. Blessed are they that mourn the total corruption of man. Blessed are they that mourn that all of creation has been plunged under the waters of sin. Blessed are they that mourn the rebellion against God's holy name. Blessed are those who mourn their own sin and depravity. Jesus is taking us much deeper here. Blessed are they who not only mourn outwardly of external circumstantial things, no matter how bad those may be, but he's asking us and causing us to consider, is our mourning deeper even than that? "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" cried out the Apostle Paul as he considered the sin that remained in him. And let's look at an example of this from the Scriptures. And we'll start here with a passage in Nehemiah. But I need to give a little bit of background. And this passage actually, I believe, connects directly to the passage before us today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. And I'll show you the links in that chain. But God had repeatedly warned his people through the prophets that they must repent of their sin, and especially their sin of whoring after other gods. That was God's language. Their idolatry, their rebellion against his holy and righteous law. And true to his word, God sent the Assyrians to conquer Israel. And he followed that with the Babylonians. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians deported the 10 northern tribes, and they scattered them all over the known world. You can read about that in 2 Kings 17. And then, in approximately 605 to 586 BC, in that time frame, God used the Babylonians to sack Jerusalem, to destroy it. And they scattered and depopulated Jerusalem. You can read about that in the 25th chapter of 2 Kings. And just as he promised, God chastened his people for 70 years in captivity in a foreign land. And in that time period, we see stories about Daniel. We see Esther, for instance. And we wonder, why am I telling you this? What does this have to do with the Beatitudes and with blessing those who mourn? Well, after 70 years, again, just as he promised, the exiles had begun to return to Jerusalem under the leadership of first Zerubbabel and Joshua, and then later Ezra, beginning about 539 BC under the decree of Cyrus. The Persians, after the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and as their kingdoms fell away, the Persians took power. And Cyrus, the king of the Persians, issued a decree to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, the ones that the Babylonians had destroyed years earlier. And a whole team of people went. And you can read about that at Ezra, the genealogy of the families that went, and they rebuilt the temple. They restored the feasts, they restored the sacrifices, but the city remained in ruins. And word was brought to Nehemiah. Nehemiah was by this point a cupbearer. He was the chief advisor to the Persian king. And this is the way Nehemiah describes receiving this news. He receives the news that while the exiles had begun to return to Jerusalem and the temple had been rebuilt, it wasn't all good news. Nehemiah says this, Hanani, one of my brothers, this is in Nehemiah chapter 1, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And then the rest of chapter 1 in Nehemiah records a wonderful prayer of Nehemiah praying to God on behalf of not only himself, but his people, confessing sin, both individual and corporate. And then in the verses 10 and 11 of this same chapter, Nehemiah says this to God, they are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, O Lord. Let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. God had been gracious, even through all of the captivity, even through a chastening, to preserve a remnant. And Nehemiah said, there are a remnant of people here who delight to fear the name of God. And he said, be merciful to us. Be merciful to us. Why is that significant? Why is it significant? Ultimately, the mourning was not only for the outward condition of Israel. They were in bad shape. They were in a foreign land. They had no freedoms. Many of them had starved to death. Many of them had been slaughtered by their enemies. Many of them had been systematically oppressed. And yet, they delighted to fear the name of God. God had preserved a remnant. And their mourning was not just for that outward condition of Israel, for the political, the economic and the physical distress experienced by the people of God. No, they mourned the fact that God's name had been blasphemed among the nations. They mourned the fact that God's name was not praised as it ought to be. When the temple was torn down, the worship of the triune God ceased, and they began to mourn that. The faithful remnant was mourning the fact that God had been shamed, that the people had not feared his nation or feared his name, that they had broken covenant with their God and ignored his warnings to repent and return to their heavenly Father. And the focus of mourning transcends their own personal loss. They had lost their homes, many had lost their families, many had lost their lives. And the remnant, when the temple was rebuilt, there's a beautiful scene in Ezra. The temple's rebuilt and they have a dedication ceremony. And there was shouting that went up. And Ezra said, you could not tell the difference between the shouting for joy and the weeping of those who had seen the original temple. And the new one paled in comparison. Ezra said, you couldn't hear the difference between shouting. The mourning is directed toward God in humble submission to His justice, His goodness, His wisdom, His mercy, and His providence. So when our Lord declares, blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. The kind of mourning, the type of mourning, the direction, if you will, of that mourning is Godward. It has to do with the offenses against God, far more than the consequences. Blessed are they who mourn. He is commanding us to humble ourselves, and He pronounces blessing on those who mourn our own sin and corruption and the sin around us, the sin that plagues the fallen world in which we live. And so what we find here, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted, He's almost certainly alluding to Isaiah chapter 61. Now, why is that important? Well, number one, it helps connect the illustration I've just given to you from Nehemiah. Nehemiah, historically, he comes after Isaiah. Isaiah had prophesied through the Lord that the Lord would not only destroy his people and send them into captivity, but also that he would restore them, that he would bring them back into the land, that he would speak mercifully to them. And in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, the first several verses of Isaiah 61 are actually quoted by Jesus himself. He stands in a synagogue in Nazareth and quotes Isaiah chapter 61. And this is what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Jesus quotes this in a synagogue in Nazareth. Here on the Sermon on the Mount, He alludes to this. He says, blessed are they who mourn, because they will be comforted. The question then goes, well, how are they comforted and by whom? Well, as Jesus read that passage, it was customary to stand and read from the scroll. And then before you taught, you would sit. Jesus sat down and he said this, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century, you live in Nazareth, you know all the stories, you've read Isaiah, you've looked at all these things. You know how your people were oppressed by their enemies, how God had delivered them into the hand of their captors, how they had been led into captivity. They came back, but nothing was ever the same again. And then this rabbi comes and stands, this guy from Nazareth, from nowhere, comes and sits among you and says, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Then Jesus stands before his new disciples at the Sermon on the Mount and says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. He's making direct reference to the prophetic fulfillment that Isaiah had declared, that God would restore his people, that God would be faithful despite their mourning, despite their sin, despite their rebellion, despite the fact that they had broken covenant with their God again and again and again. God would restore them. Why? Because he's a merciful God, and that's what he does. Jesus, today, that's been fulfilled in your hearing. But we need to look even more broadly. If you'll turn to Isaiah, and look at what Jesus is quoting from. It's not just that one passage that we need to consider. In Isaiah chapter 60, and up until the first two-thirds of the book of Isaiah, it has the sense of a lawsuit. All of the charges being brought against God's people. But in Isaiah chapter 60, listen to this. Verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, and behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you, and the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Think as Nehemiah knelt and prayed in confession and repentance that this verse might have come to mind. God is being faithful to do what he said he would do. Now turn down to verse 19, and there in Isaiah chapter 60, the sun shall be no more your light by day, not for brightness shall the moon give you light, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I might be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. Listen to the last phrase here, saints. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Hundreds of years before our Lord Jesus walked the earth, Isaiah comes with this prophecy. The people will be delivered into captivity. For 70 years they will remain there. The hardships will be almost unimaginable. But God will show mercy on them. The light will dawn again. They will be brought back into the land. And the Lord says, I am the Lord. In its time I will hasten this. At the appointed time it will happen. Jesus comes, stands in a synagogue in Nazareth, reads the passage right after this and says, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. What day are we waiting for? It's here. Here. The faithful remnant in Israel mourned not only for the hardship that had come upon them because of God's chastening, but they mourned over their individual and their corporate sin. And Jesus speaks here, Isaiah speaks here, of the reversal of God's judgment, the reversal of His condemnation, the extending of mercy to His people. And Isaiah 60 and 61 speak of heavenly comfort, not earthly comfort, heavenly comfort in the face of mourning, and mourning that was justly deserved. God was just in His dealings with them. In fact, He was merciful in the fact that He didn't wipe them off the face of the map. He's merciful to them. And it speaks specifically of mourning over their sin, our sin, and grieving the glory that has not been brought to the name of the living God. Okay, well, that's fine through Isaiah and Nehemiah. That's a little tour through the history of Israel. But Jesus is pointing to that intentionally, on purpose, because God doesn't change. God has been and always will be a merciful God. And Jesus is pointing His new disciples to say, this same God who demonstrated mercy just as He said He would to His people who had rebelled against Him, how much more now in His Son, now that I have come, that this has been fulfilled in your hearing, how much more now will the mourning, will those who are mourning be comforted? But what does this look like now? What does this look like for us? Jesus makes this allusion to Isaiah to demonstrate that God's promises are always true. We must mourn our sin against a holy God and return to Him in confession. Return to Him with humility and sorrow over sin against Him. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, there's a church that's not unlike, found in a culture not unlike ours. It was a depraved culture. It was a mess. And he wrote to them and he rebuked them. You could read about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. They had a sexually immoral man in their congregation, and not only did they allow that, they boasted in their tolerance. Sound familiar? And Paul rebuked them for it. Not only because of the sin, a sin, by the way, he said, would not even be tolerated among the pagans. He rebuked them and said, you ought to mourn over this, not boast in it. You need to put him out. You need to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of this flesh so that God might be merciful and save his soul. Now, Paul obviously writes this letter, and it's the ancient world, so it's written it's not typed out and emailed to him. It's written on a scroll and delivered by hand messenger. Months have gone by. Months went by. Paul gets no response. He doesn't know. How do they receive this? Have they been faithful? Are they honoring the Lord? Are they weeping over their sin? What is it? And Paul says, his own words, I was anxious about this. But we get to read in 2 Corinthians how Paul had sent Titus, protege, one of his proteges, to check on the Corinthian church. And listen to what Paul says. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You can find this in verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Titus had gone to Corinth, and now he's come back and gives the report. So when Paul's writing 2 Corinthians, he's kind of describing behind the scenes what happened when he got word from them. We were comforted by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. You ever had that? You can relate to Paul here, can't you? I mean, I regretted saying that, but I needed to say that. And I didn't know how it was going to be taken, but it was the truth. I had to say it. And I grieved because I knew it hurt my wife. I knew it hurt my son. I knew it hurt my friend. But it had to be said. Paul said, I grieved. I didn't grieve, but I grieved. I was sorry, but I wasn't sorry. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Here again is the contrast, isn't it? We do not mourn as those who have no hope. There is a worldly sorrow and a heavenly directed sorrow. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. But also, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. And Paul demonstrates this and applies this to the church at Corinth. And then he commends them. I see your mourning, and now that mourning has produced in you a repentance, and that repentance has produced in you a zeal for righteousness. Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. I love these words from Charles Wesley. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease, 'tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace. He speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble, poor believe. Blessed are the mourners, for they will be comforted. Saints, our gracious God and Savior has come to bring us to full and lasting comfort. And that comfort has arrived in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what grieves you most? Is it your circumstances? Your hardships? Your disappointments? Those things that are legitimate sources of grief. We rightly grieve over loss. We grieve over the loss of friendships and relationships. We grieve even as a church sometimes with things that have happened in our midst. It is right and it is good to sorrow over those things. We grieve and we weep and we mourn over the loss of a loved one. And the Scriptures command, as far as I know, only two emotions that we are to go in and share with someone else. Weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. Nowhere are we commanded to enter into someone else's anger, their indignation, their anxiety, their fears. We are to share grief. But we don't do it as the Gentiles do. We weep differently. Or do we mourn most because God's great name has been blasphemed? Do we weep as Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus? The shortest verse in the Bible, he wept. Why did he weep? He was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wept because of the destruction that sin had caused in the world. He wept because people that he loved were sorrowing here. Jesus wept. At another point, our Lord stands on a hill and he looks out and he sees, he says, as sheep without a shepherd, and he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. You wouldn't hear. Jesus was sorrowful. Is that the kind of weeping that we do? Is that the kind of sorrow that we embrace? Or do we try to run from that, mask that, hide from it, transform it into something else? Blessed are they who mourn, for they will be comforted. And I open the sermon this morning with Paul's admonition to the church at Thessalonica not to grieve as the Gentiles grieve. It's different than unbelievers. But again, we do grieve. We absolutely do. And there's no sin in grieving. And again, as I said, we are to enter into another's grieving. It is sinful when we try to transform it into something else. Or when we weep over the wrong things. We mourn the wrong things. The nature of our grief should be focused toward God, mourning our sin and the effects of sin on a fallen and broken world. When we sit at a funeral, it ought to grieve us, not only because personally we feel a loss, but also because death is the result of sin. And this world in which we live is broken. When we sit beside a hospital bed and we weep, we ought to weep not only because of the loss, but because sin has ravaged us. It ought to cause us to mourn. In the name of the Lord, Jesus says, those who do will be comforted. Not might be, might possibly be, will be comforted. Do you find in yourselves something of this poverty, something of this mourning in your souls as you listen today? If you do, be encouraged. This is the signs of the new birth. When you find yourself, even in a small measure, weeping over sin, weeping over not only yours, but the sin around you, weeping over the rebellion of your son rather than being angry with him, being sorrowful for the rebellion of a young daughter rather than being angry. When you find yourself weeping over the sin of a brother or a sister, nation, rather than being angry, find even some of those things welling up in you, praise God. Those are signs of new birth. Signs of new life. Rejoice and take heart that the Spirit is at work in you and the blessings pronounced by the Lord are for you, and then call upon Him to stir those things up in you. There is a paradox that Jesus presents to us, and that's why the sermon is titled Happy Mourners? Question mark. Our culture says that's a paradox. That can't be. You can't be mourning and happy at the same time. Yes, you can. You absolutely can if you are in Christ. You can mourn and grieve deeply and have an abiding joy that the world cannot take away. The grace of God enables us to look through tear-clouded eyes and declare that God is good, that His providence is most wise and most just and most righteous and most suited to display His glory and to bring about my good. Blessed and happy is that man, that woman, that child who knows this and strives to cling to the truth of it. Blessed is that one. The genuine Christian will consider his own ways. When you lie your head on your pillow tonight and you think back over this very day, there will be things in that you have said, things that you have thought, things that you have done, and you say, oh my, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Why did I think that? And the godly man, the godly wife, the godly child will say, I mourn over that. I mourn that that remains in me. And I praise God that He has cleansed me. You will find in your own soul things that are contrary to the will and word of God. And you will see sin in people that you love. People that are close to you. You will see their sin. And the closer they are, the more of it you will see. Right? Do you mourn then? You will see the world around you gone absolutely mad with sin. Do you mourn? By God's grace and through the Spirit's work, you will mourn. You will weep. And this is one of those things that we kind of need to lean into it and allow it. Our nature will fight against us and we will think, I don't want to mourn. I don't want to weep. I don't have time for that. We need to lean into it, saints. Believe the promises of our God. Blessed are those. But also for the child of God, for the true Christian, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with simply mourning. The Spirit of the living God will also remind you of the cross. He will remind you of the redemption that has been purchased through the blood of Christ. He will remind you that your sins have been pardoned, that He has offered the gospel to the entire world for all who believe and will repent. They shall be saved, that we will not only be cleansed of our unrighteousness, but we will be forgiven of our sins, and our mourning goes. Our mourning turned to rejoicing. And frankly, some of it is now. Some of it will wait until the coming of our Lord. Jesus says here, blessed are they who mourn, they shall be comforted. It's a future tense. He is gracious to us and He comforts us even now, right? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we are comforted by that. But we ought to even more be comforted by the fact that one day, as we sang this morning, one day, we will not be encumbered by sin. One day, the saints that sit to our left and right will also not be encumbered by their sin. What a glorious day that will be. We ought to meditate on these things and to think on these things. Jesus says, blessed are they who mourn. They will be comforted. You will rejoice in that ransom paid for you. You will be glad when you remember your debts have been paid. You will celebrate your pardon of sin and you will be happy in the hope of future joy. Comfort will never be complete until the Lord returns. But God has promised us comfort even now. It only comes when we embrace this morning, when we embrace the suffering. Paul said to the church at Rome that the suffering that we have now, Paul knew suffering. He wasn't a stranger to it. Paul said the suffering we have now, not even worthy to compare to the glory that will be ours, the coming of Christ. Consider these things together. Father, You are a great God, and we praise You for Your Word, and I pray that Your Word would be a genuine and abiding comfort to us. Lord, we confess that it is so easy, as we are bombarded with news articles and social media and all kinds of avenues through which we're bombarded with bad news. We are bombarded with the effects of sin all around us. And I pray that we would not be so distracted by the sin of the world that we fail to take note of the sin that remains in us. And then as your Spirit mercifully reveals our sin to us, may You give us grace not to stop there, but to press on towards Christ, to rejoice and be comforted at His finished work, joyfully, hopefully, expectantly, eagerly wait His coming. That eternal comfort be a help to our weary souls today. And for those here this morning do not know this comfort, that do not know the mercy of our Savior, who have not had their sins cleansed and pardoned, who live with an abiding sense of dread and fear, today would be the day. Shed light through Your Spirit and through Your Word, cold, dead heart. Replace that heart, stone heart, with a heart of flesh.
they might see, hear, and believe. Pray this for Christ's sake.